城市已经 crumble。 And your name, the oceans roar and tumble. Out of your name, angels will bow. The earth will rejoice. Your people cry out. Lord of all the earth, we shout your name, shout your name. Filling up the skies with endless praise, endless praise. Oh Yahweh, Yahweh, we love to shout your name, oh Lord. That is your name. The morning breaks in glory. Yeah. That is your name. Creation sings your story. Yeah. That is your name. Angels will bow. The earth will rejoice. Your people cry out. Lord of all the earth, we shout your name, shout your name. Filling up the skies with endless praise, endless praise. Oh Yahweh, Yahweh, we love to shout your name, oh Lord. There is no one like our God. We will praise you, praise you. No one like our God. We will sing, we will sing that there is no one like our God. We will praise you, praise you. No one like our God. We will sing, we will sing that there is no one like our God. And we will praise you, praise you. Yeah, Jesus, you are God. And we will say, oh, oh. Lord of all the earth, we shout your name, shout your name. Filling up the skies with endless praise, endless praise. Oh Yahweh, Yahweh, we love to shout your name, yeah. Lord of all the earth, we shout your name, shout your name. Filling up the skies with endless praise, endless praise. Oh Yahweh, Yahweh, we love to shout your name, oh Lord. Ah, oh Lord God. Oh Yahweh, Yahweh, we love to shout your name, oh Lord.
Hey, good morning, everybody. Welcome to Boulder Creek Community Church. My name is Adam, one of the pastors here, and I want to thank you and I want to welcome you. I'm so glad that you turned in to our services today, and I hope that this message will be an encouragement to you and help you take the next step in your faith journey. If you have any questions, any comments, any prayer requests, I invite you to contact me online. You can go to our website, www.bccchurch.org. That's bccchurch.org. And I want to invite you to reach out. All my contact information is there. And if you have any needs, if there's anything that we can help you with, we would love to be able to do that. So please don't hesitate to reach out. You're in for a special treat today. Stephen Meeling, our youth pastor, is going to kick off a brand new message series. Over the next 7 weeks, we are going to look at seven different questions that Jesus asks. If you read through the Gospels, you probably notice that Jesus is always asking questions. In fact, sometimes he answers a question with a question. And his questions are brilliant. They invite us to look deeply at our motives, at our condition spiritually, and they invite us to understand and be awakened to truth that changes our lives. And this first question is a significant and very important question that Jesus asked of his disciples. The question was this: who do you say I am? Who do you say I am? Who do you say Jesus is? Who is he, and who is he for you? And so sit back. I hope you'll enjoy this message. And once again, I hope and pray that it will be an encouragement and a challenge to your faith journey. God bless you guys, and enjoy the message.
Good morning, Boulder Creek Community Church. Let's open up with some prayer. Dear God, thank you for today. Thank you so much for your love for us, for this church, God. I pray that you bless this ministry, that you bless our church, help it grow and serve this community. And God, I pray for everyone in this church that, God, we get to know you closer and better and to love you in deeper and deeper ways every day. Amen. Got a little question for you guys. How are you doing this morning? And notice, I couldn't actually hear you, but I'm just guessing, a little guess here. Your response was probably pretty quick, probably pretty surface level, almost probably to the point where it's trained almost. And you've probably given that response 1,000 times. And that's not necessarily a bad thing. But how about the question, how do you feel like your relationship with God has been? Or the question, has your life been glorifying to Christ? I'll give you a second to think on that one. See, those questions aren't easy ones to answer, especially not to answer honestly. They make you think introspectively. They make you consider your life decisions. They make you question the direction of your life and the path you're on. And a well-asked question is a powerful thing. I mean, how many scientific breakthroughs were made because of a single question, like, what am I doing wrong here? Or how could this be done better? And how many lives were changed for the better when someone in a tough place in their life is asked, you know, what are you doing with your life? Where are you going right now, man? Or when they turned inwardly and looked and asked, what am I becoming? And how many souls were started with the saved with the question, you know, do you know where you're going to go after you die? Questions are powerful things, as I said before. They change hearts and minds and even the world. And that's probably why it's no surprise that Jesus asks over 300 questions in the Gospels. And he's asked over 180. And only a small percentage of these does he ever answer directly without returning a question or responding with a parable. He liked questions and he used them a lot. And he didn't use questions to satisfy his own intellectual curiosity or to learn something he didn't know. He didn't have to. He knew everything. He's God. But then why did he ask so many questions? Well, it was a method of teaching for Jesus. Jesus loved teaching through questions. And sometimes we read it and it might seem a little evasive, right? Like he's trying to dodge questions. What he achieved through questions and parables was giving deeper answers than just information could ever achieve. And he made the answers that people came to much more personal. You know, questions force people to know something beyond just the intellectual realm. It makes them have to make the answer a personal thing. You can know something in your head, but not your heart. But Christ's goal through asking these questions was that people would know him in both, personally and intellectually. And he used questions to achieve a number of goals, right? To teach and make people think for themselves, for one. You know, Jesus could have answered a lot of times with just a giant info dump. This is this verse, and this talks about me, and this is this fact, and this bit of evidence, and yada yada. But instead, what Jesus does is he gives people questions to wrestle with. And he gives people questions to wrestle with so they have to fight for an answer. And the answer they come to, they have to own it. They're the ones who fought their way to get there. And because of this, once again, the answers become more personal and more intimate. But he also uses questions to test people's hearts, to get people to think about or reconsider their lifestyle. You know, people are heading one way with their life. Jesus asks them a question. Boom. What am I doing? How can I change my life? And this happens so many times throughout the Gospels. He also uses questions to build relationships with people. You know, a lot of Jesus' closest relationships start with a single question to someone. And from there, it's just this blossoming, blooming, you know, relationship with someone. It's a little bit of alliteration there. Yeah, blossoming, blooming. He also uses questions at times to rebuke people or to bring conviction to their hearts. You know, reading the gospel, you'll find that Jesus often makes the deepest and strongest points and connects with people best when he responds with the right question and not necessarily the right answer. And through this upcoming series dubbed Questions Jesus Asked, that we're starting as a church, me, Pastor Adam, and Hayden, the guy from the worship team, Good Friday, we're going to examine some of the questions that Jesus asked so that we can know Jesus better. So we can know him as a teacher, as a friend, as a mentor, and as a leader. And then we'll also be, at the same time, faced with the very same questions that Jesus asked 2,000 years ago. And we're going to have to answer them for ourselves. What will be our response to those same questions Jesus asked 2,000 years ago? Now, the question I'm looking to explore today can be found in Matthew chapter 16, verses 13 to 19. Let's first set a stage, right? Let's set the stage. Jesus has been teaching and preaching, and he's become a smash hit. This guy is, I mean, you know the play Jesus Christ Superstar? He is a superstar. You see like these famous movie actors and stuff, and they get swamped on the streets because 50 people are following them. Oh, Jesus at this point in his ministry, when he was in Jewish areas, would be followed by crowds of 4,000 or 5,000 people. People wanting to listen to him, people looking for a free meal, you know, like we see in the chapter before this, people who are, you know, want to be healed. This guy was pulling crowds like nobody has ever seen. And, you know, because of this, as beautiful as it was, there was no rest for Jesus. Wherever he would go, he would be attracting crowds. And he couldn't seem to catch a break or spend time with his disciples, which was important because it was going to be these 12 apostles, and a few other disciples too, who were going to found Jesus' church on earth. And that was his priority at this point. At this point in his ministry, his priority was setting up a legacy and setting up people that would be able to continue his ministry on earth. But also, it wasn't just that. It wasn't just the crowds he was pulling, but it was also that he was constantly getting harassed by the Pharisees, who were always trying to have some sort of intellectual battle or debate with him and try to catch him on a slip-up so they could have him put to death, so that they could kill him. Jesus was the biggest threat to the Pharisees' power in society. And they did everything they could to eliminate Jesus, to get him out of their way, so that they could have their dominance over society again. You know, maybe the best example, too, of Jesus at this point was, think of, like, we got our intrepid cowboy hero, white hat, good guy. He's walking around a ghost town. And every turn or corner he turns, there's a guy with a black hat and a hand on his pistol ready to duel with him. Like, everywhere he would go, these Pharisees would be there ready to duel him and ready to try to catch him up so they could kill him. So Jesus decides to leave this heavily Jewish area he's been in called Galilee, where he's getting swamped, and go to the mostly Gentile area of Caesarea Philippi. And here he can, you know, get some respite and focus on teaching his closest followers, his disciples. And here's where the passage picks up. Verse 13. When Jesus came to the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say the Son of Man is?" Now, of course, the Son of Man is the name Jesus calls himself. And unlike many false messiahs before and after Christ, who always emphasized that they were the Son of God as a way to glorify themselves, Christ was so confident in his deity, he actually made the point to prove and to say, "Hey, no, I'm actually a Son of Man. I'm also human." And that's a point that no one else but God would have to make the point of. You know, normal humans, everyone knows that we're born of humans. But only God would have to make the point that he's born of a human. On top of that, too, this was a fulfillment of prophecy, that the Messiah would be a man. So Jesus is saying, in other words, with that first question, is who do people say that I am? And bingo, right? There's our first question of the passage. Now Jesus isn't asking this, right? He's not asking who people say he is because he doesn't know who people think he is or he doesn't know who he is. He knows that. He's all-knowing after all. But God is using this question to set up an even more fundamental question for his disciples. And through this question, he'll allow the disciples to find the most important truth in the Bible. As we read on, verse 14, right? They replied, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and still others, Jeremiah, or one of the other prophets." then this is who society thought Jesus was. And these might seem like kind of silly answers to us now, but they weren't bad as far as educated guesses go. They were what the human mind could conceive of. John the Baptist, right? He was Jesus' cousin who was murdered by Herod. And he was such a powerful presence that people would not be surprised to have seen him raised from the dead. As a matter of fact, we see in Matthew 14 that the Herod, the guy who put John the Baptist to death, thought that Jesus was John the Baptist back from the dead to get revenge. How about the prophet Elijah? Some said he was the prophet Elijah. Well, Elijah was the miracle worker. And he was expected, he was prophesied in Malachi to reappear before the great and terrible day of Yahweh. Very reminiscent of Christ, even prophetic in some ways. How about the prophet Jeremiah? This one is, I mean, a lot of this is, we're seeing in my last message, how we talk about types of Christ or images of Christ in the Old Testament. A lot of these characters are meant to point to aspects of Christ. Prophet Jeremiah, who had opposed religious leaders in Jerusalem and had predicted the destruction of the temple, just like Christ did. And other prophets too. It's clear that people in Jesus' time thought well of him. And they had him pegged as some sort of prophet or leader. However, when they tried to identify him, they did it in terms of past prophets and past people they understood. But Jesus was so much more than a prophet. Now, all these things pointed to different aspects of Christ that people could observe. But the greater truth of Christ that he's trying to get, that Jesus is trying to get through these questions he's asking the disciples, can only be understood by a revelation from God. That's an important fact. And now after the disciples explained to Jesus who the other people or who the world say Jesus is, Jesus asked the disciples a more pointed question. Verse 15, but who do you say that I am? Let me repeat that. But what about you, he asked, who do you say that I am? And this is the number one most important question in our faith. The world has a lot of things to say about Jesus, but who do we say he is? Who do we believe he is? That will be the singular most important question in our lives. And our eternity rests on how we answer that question. And only one apostle answers it, by the way. We read verse 16. Simon Peter answers, you are the Christ, or Messiah, the Son of the living God. Only one apostle answered, and that was Peter. Which is funny because Peter is actually one of the biggest troublemakers out of the entire group. Peter is the one who denies Christ three times. He's the one who during the early church, starts messing up and returning to Judaism, aesthetically at least, and Paul has to put him back on the right track, you know? So often, he's the one who cuts off the guy's ear in the Garden of Gethsemane. You can see, Peter is often a big troublemaker, but Christ still uses him in this moment. And what does he describe Jesus as? He describes Jesus as the Christ or the Messiah. That title carried a lot of weight in it. Nowadays, we just think of the name Christ as synonymous with Jesus. But back then, it carried a lot more weight than that. In the Hebrew mind, calling Jesus the Christ or the Messiah was to call him the anointed king, a position that you could only be appointed to by God. That's what it meant to be anointed by God. And further, it implies that God's blessing and his strength would be behind that individual. Then the second half of Peter's response adds that not only is Jesus the Christ or the Messiah, but he's also the Son of the living God, the Son of Israel, right? That's what they mean by the living God, the real living God of Israel. So not only was Jesus God's chosen Messiah, but he was also God himself. And that was a massive claim, and it was also a very illegal claim. That was the legal equivalent to nowadays an act of international terrorism. It had the same punishment. Now it was punishable by death. As a matter of fact, Peter later in his life would be crucified upside down, crucified upside down for this very confession of Christ. And this big and bold claim is dangerous, but at the same time, it's correct. Peter is right. Now let's take a step back here and let's observe a wide angle, right? Jesus is asking two questions. Who do other people say I am? And who do you, my followers, say that I am? And he isn't fishing for compliments here or having an identity crisis. What he's doing is he's setting up a dichotomy. He's creating a split here between we got the world and the followers of Christ. The world at that time had all sorts of misguided perceptions of who Jesus was. Just look at the list the disciples gave, right? But it's no different nowadays. Ask people who they say Jesus is, and they'll tell you, he's a teacher, a fraud, he's a nice guy, or a political reformer, or he was a prophet, you know, or someone who never existed. That's how the world sees Jesus. But then Jesus turns the question to his followers. What's your perspective on who I am? In a way, he's asking them, are you going to follow the crowd? Do you think that, are you going to think like the rest of the world? With this question, he's challenging their faith, and he's making them examine their hearts and making them question, who is this dude we've been following around all along? He's asking the question every person who claims to be a follower of Christ will have to do for ourselves. We're asking, who do we say Jesus is? Are we going to go and answer the question correctly like Peter, or are we going to follow the rest of the world? And if we claim to believe it, will we live our lives in such a way that our actions reflect our claim? We can claim Jesus is our Messiah and our God, but are we going to be following him the same way that Peter followed him? From town to town, on dusty roads, hundreds of miles, day in and day out, even when it was rough, even when it was tough, even when his life was on the line at times? As Adam likes to say, are we going to be covered in the dust of our rabbi Christ? This is the dividing line. This is the dividing line Christ is drawing here in the sand. Jesus replied to Peter here, blessed are you, Peter, son of Jonah. For this was not revealed to you by flesh and blood, but by my Father in heaven. Well, Peter arrived at the right answer as to who Jesus was, and for that he was blessed, according to the passage. Christ makes the point that it wasn't solely by his own mental fortitude or by his own strength, but it was revealed to him by God. And it's always worked that way. We can drop all the knowledge in the world on someone and convince them that Jesus is their Savior, but only through God's working in their hearts will they ever be changed. You know, people, I've even talked to people, right? They say, you know, I tried so hard to make this person a Christian. I put everything into it, yada, yada. I ask them, did you pray? You know, oh, why did I think of that, right? We can intellectualize and we can explain everything, but at the end of the day, it's God who's going to do the growing in people's hearts, and we need to pray for that when we're ministering to people. If you compare this to the Pharisees, right, the Pharisees, what would they do? They would, you know, focus on being legalistic and trying to reach God by being educated and all this different stuff. And because of this, they missed God when he was right in front of them, right? And this is why Christ called them an adulterous and unbelieving generation. This also shows, too, that God was preparing Peter's heart that through Jesus' questions, he could reveal who he really was to disciples. Can you imagine, right, if God didn't prepare Peter's heart and Peter didn't have the answer and everyone's just there, you know, twiddling their thumbs, getting awkwardly quiet. Jesus is like, never mind, we'll do this later. But no, God didn't do that. God inspired Peter here so that Peter could use the questions as a gateway for revelation or as a way for him to reveal who he truly was to his disciples and turn this moment into a teaching moment. But the passage doesn't end there. Peter's response, though, does mark a sort of turning point in the book of Matthew and in Jesus' ministry. From this point on, the disciples become Jesus' confidants, and he begins to reveal more and more of what he has planned and what he promised, and starts to share some promises with the disciples, promises to empower them to serve him. As we read on, we're going to see that what this confession of Christ means for his disciples' relationship with him, right? We're going to see a changing in the way that Jesus and the disciples relate to each other from this point on. And while being different in some small ways from at the time of Christ, this being brought into the fold and being entrusted by God with ministry is much the same now as it was then. So pay close attention to how Christ and his followers' relationship changes. Jesus says, verse 18, and I tell you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overcome it. And I will give you the keys to the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Because of Peter's faith, Jesus makes Peter and the disciples a couple of promises. And these are promises that all who confess Jesus as their Messiah and God can share in. First, right? I tell you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church. There's a little bit of wordplay here too, because Peter is the word Petros, or little rock in Greek. And the word for rock in this verse, as in the rock I will build my church on, is Petra, which means large boulder or immovable rock. This rock is the kind of rock used for a cornerstone or a foundation in buildings at ancient times. They wouldn't necessarily do foundation so much as they would have this big cornerstone. The rest of the building's stability would be built off these cornerstone. So the rock or Petra of the church, the foundation of the church, is Christ in his gospel. And this point is made clear throughout all the scripture. But through his faith in Christ, this little rock, Peter, becomes part of the foundation of the church. It's like Jesus is saying, Peter, you are my rock. And on the foundation of your confession of me, I will build my church. Jesus is entrusting Peter, and by extension, all the disciples, with his church. And that's why it's so important that Christ finds time to get away, and why it was so important for him to get away and spend time with his disciples. He's training up the people who would make up the ground level, the foundation of the church. Then Jesus makes another big claim, right? And this is, I mean, it's a great reminder to have in the back of our heads. And this is that the gates of Hades will not overcome his church. Jesus is promising them that he will protect his church and help them overcome every obstacle, to the point that even death and the powers of darkness will not be a concern any longer. Then we read on, verse 19, I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Think of, in olden times, the guy saves a town, the fireman saves, some important government building, and the mayor presents him with the key to the city, and they have this big, goofy, golden key. It's kind of like that in a way, right? But not quite. The key symbolizes the authority given by God to share the gospel. The gospel is the key to the kingdom of heaven. And by preaching the gospel, the apostles could open the gates of heaven to anyone. Also keep in mind, too, that by not sharing the gospel, you're withholding that key from people. That's a reminder, a stark reminder for even us now. Peter used that key when he preached at Pentecost in Acts 2 and opened the door for 3,000 people. Maybe you remember that story, right? All the disciples, Jesus has left. They're not sure where to go. They have no direction. They're all freaking out. Like, what are we going to do? All of a sudden, the Holy Spirit comes down on all the people in the room in the shape of tongues of fire. All of a sudden, they're filled with the passion of the Holy Spirit. And they go out on the streets and they start preaching. And Peter's message, he gives this early, early Christian message. And this message leads 3,000 people to Christ. That key opened the door for 3,000 people that very first day. And Jesus intended Peter and the other apostles to continue his ministry of bringing the kingdom of God to earth by preaching the gospel. And all Christians have a part to play in this effort. This is so clear throughout the scripture. We're all included in what's called the Great Commission in Matthew 28, where Jesus says, "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you." That's that key. That's the key we're all given. Then we read on in verse 19, the second half. Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. And you might be wondering about this binding and loosing bit. Like, what does that even mean, right? Kind of weird wording. Well, Jesus gave the 12 the right to bind and loose. In Jewish culture at the time of Jesus, rabbis were entrusted to interpret the law. And if something was bound, it was okay. And if it was loosed, it was not okay. Often rabbis would run into a gray area. While the law was very clear on a lot of things, they would run into gray areas in the law. And it was their job to make a decision to teach what was right. And I came across this very funny little example from ancient Jewish literature. Some historian was writing about this. And it was this one very specific issue. Ready? So if a dog died inside of your house, your whole house and everyone in it was ritually unclean. You guys had to go through a ritual cleansing ceremony, which involved washing and probably like some sacrifices and all sorts of stuff. But if the dog died outside of the house, you were fine. You didn't have to do any of that. You were still ceremonially clean. But if the dog died on the doorstep of the house, so in between the door and the outside, and I don't know when this happened. This is like so oddly specific. But at some point, they decided they had to answer this question. So rabbis thought about this, and ancient rabbinical writings took on this issue and decided that if a dog died with his nose pointing into the house, well, sorry, guys, it's ritual washing for you because you are unclean. But if the dog died with his nose pointing outside the door, don't worry, house is clean, you're fine. Which I think is just hilarious. Could you imagine, you know, some rabbi out there with a protractor trying to get the exact angle on the nose, you know? I don't know. But in other words, the rabbis were given the right to interpret the law. And in the same way, Jesus gave the apostles the right to interpret the law, and importantly, his teachings and who he said he was and everything he taught. And that's why we take their writings in the New Testament as authoritative. That's why we, for example, listen to Paul's writings and we listen to Peter and James's writings, is because we see them as apostles and their writings are going to have this binding power on them. You know, and this is also why, for example, we as Gentiles, I'm sure most of us at church are Gentiles, non-Jewish people, how we can believe we are saved as well. Look to the story of Peter, right? Peter's on a roof of a building, and he has a vision three times from God where God lets down the sheet of foods. And on the sheet is like all these foods the Jews aren't allowed to eat because it's ceremonially unclean. And it comes down three times. God tells him, eat. He says, no, God, I can't do that. It's unclean. You know the rules. And God tells him three times. And it's like, okay, God's trying to make a point here. God is trying to say something to me here. And he gets down off the roof. And right then, a group of Gentiles shows up to the house he's staying at. Say, hey, our master, who is a Gentile, he told us that we need to come and get you because he was just spoken to by an angel and the angel told us to go get you. So Jesus follows these Gentiles back and he does something the Jews don't usually do, or actually they never do because it was against rules. He enters the house of a Gentile and he starts speaking with him, and Peter recognizes that what Jesus was doing with that vision was he was explaining to him that the clean and unclean distinction was no longer relevant through Christ, and that the promise made to Abraham that all generations would be blessed through his descendants and through the Messiah had come true, that salvation was for everyone. And once Peter explained this to the other churches and the other leaders, this became authoritative because Peter had the power to bind. And well, nothing we say now, as Christians nowadays in modern times, will ever be as authoritative as the Scripture. We're also given the ability to read and interpret and share the meaning of Scripture to other people, which is a beautiful blessing. But let's zoom out one more time. Ready? Let's get this wide-angle perspective. Look at the 10,000-foot view. We're looking down here. Jesus asked two questions, and what are they? I'm listening. All right, good. Yes, exactly. Who do others say I am? Who do you say that I am? And with these two simple questions, Jesus challenges his disciples' faith in a deep way. He forces them to examine their hearts. He shows them how they're different than the world and the people around them. He draws that dichotomy, and they have to figure out where they're put in this. And he reveals who he really is to them. He reveals that he is God. That's pretty good for two questions. Remember what I said about, you know, having the right question and not necessarily the right answer every time? Jesus was able to achieve so much more by knowing what to ask the disciples, not just giving them some essay on, you know, this fact and that fact. And it's Peter's answer to these questions that marks a turning point in Jesus' ministry and the apostles' life. And in the same way, our answer to that very same question will mark a turning point in our life, depending on how we answer it. And the nature of the apostles and Jesus' relationship changes right away. It's deeper. It's more open. As a matter of fact, later in the chapter, we even see Jesus open up to the disciples and explain that he's going to die. He literally gives away the whole game. I'm going to be killed for this message, blah, 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 right? He is opening up in the most deep and intimate way possible. Also, they're entrusted with responsibility and power. God gives the disciples responsibility on this earth and power. And their confessions are said to be the foundation of Christ's church on earth. Talk about responsibility, right? But also a promise tied with that, that the church will be protected by him graciously. There will be nothing that can stand in the way of that church because of Christ's love for it. And they're also promised salvation and the key to salvation for all of humanity. And finally, they're given the power to and ability to discern Christ's teachings and the law. And these promises aren't just to Peter or the apostles, but they're to all followers of Christ. All followers that can answer one simple question. Who do you say Jesus is? Thank you, guys. Let's close with prayer. Dear God, thank you so much for today. God, bless this church. Bless the people in this church, God. Please use us in this community, God. Bless this community through us. Help this whole community know how much you love them, Jesus. Fill us with a deep understanding of who you are. Amen. A couple of quick announcements, too, on my end at least. We're going to be starting up the high school and middle school group on Thursdays from 6 to 8. If you have any questions, feel free to email me or text me. My information's on the church website. And also, we're going to be looking for volunteers to help out with the little kids church ministry. We're starting that up in a couple weeks, and I'm going to need some people to help out. It shouldn't be too much of a time responsibility, maybe a couple hours a week. Mostly just need some people there to make sure the kids are safe and we're being responsible and to administer snacks and things like that. So thank you guys very much, and I'll catch you next week.